Well, let's pause. Let's pray once again. Ask the Lord to unite our hearts and to, with such a large group and such a tremendous diversity of people, that somehow or other the Holy Spirit will reach down and touch us where we live. And that each of us this morning might receive one thought, one word, encouragement, exhortation, whatever our personal need is. The Spirit of God would just take the word and touch us where we are. Let's do that, shall we? Father, we thank you for this lovely place, this conference center. We thank you for enabling us to be here, for your abundant provision of all of the resources. We thank you for Don and Elaine and their wonderful gang and for all the planning and the months and months of prayer and effort and work, promotion and communications and printing and organization that has gone into this retreat. And now we're here, Father, and we would open up our hearts that the Holy Spirit might be our teacher this morning. And you know where we are individually in our pilgrimage. Some of us have just gotten underway recently, and others have been on the road for a while. And our needs aren't just exactly the same, Lord. There may be many similarities, and yet none of us are alike. And so with this great diversity represented here in the heart and life of each man and woman, we pray together that the Spirit of God will reach down and push through the veneer, the external, the surface, perhaps even the smoke screen or the facade, and touch our hearts. May he be our teacher this morning, and may he do an eternal work in each of our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. In his precious name, amen. You and I probably couldn't count the number of times that we have seen on television in the last 8 or 9 years that little blurb that they put in there once a week giving the Vietnam casualties. And they flashed the American flag up there, and so many men killed in action, so many men wounded, and then the South Vietnamese casualty figures, and then the North Vietnamese casualty figures. And week after week after week, and year after year, they flash on our TV screens casualties. And something happens, and certain impressions are created, and there's something engraved into the conscious and into the subconscious of our own personality that warfare carries with it a tragic, inevitable list of casualties, of dead, of wounded. We don't see the letters, the telegrams, the letters of condolence, or maybe just on one or two occasions, or the medals that are sent home to moms and dads, or to wives, widows. The names of men who will never come back. And yet you and I are engaged in a warfare. Spiritual warfare. And you're familiar with some of the basic passages of Scripture which set the mood and the tone and the framework of spiritual combat, of spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion is prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Casualties. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Casualties. The whole passage in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, talk about spiritual warfare. That was 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, and John 10, verse 10. That the enemy is out to destroy us. He's out to devour us. 2 Timothy is an interesting book, written toward the very close of the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting because when a man is facing death, the things that he thinks about are probably the most important issues of life. A man about to die doesn't think about peripheral, secondary issues. He thinks about basics, fundamentals. And in the book of 2 Timothy, he names seven men who are casualties. Seven men who didn't make it. Seven men who fell by the wayside in combat. And he names them. He's unashamed. Paul doesn't speak in vague generalities. He names men who didn't make it. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, the question we want to answer this morning is simply this. How can you and I avoid becoming casualties? How can we avoid it if there are going to be casualties? If some men are not going to finish their course? If some people are going to be set aside? Is it inevitable that I be one of them? And the answer is no, of course not. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. It is not inevitable, categorically, that you be a casualty in spiritual warfare. But it's possible. Now the question is, what do we do to avoid becoming like one of those that the Apostle Paul names in 2 Timothy, or that we see throughout the Scriptures? How do we avoid becoming spiritual casualties? That's the whole point of this Congress, on discipleship and on disciple-making and on being disciples of Christ. Preparedness. Readiness, being equipped, being armed. There are workshops on Bible study and Scripture memory and how to handle the sword of the Spirit and so on. Great. Don't miss them. One of the keys is commitment. One of the ways to avoid being face down in the spiritual mud with a trickle of blood coming out of the corner of your mouth, spiritually, is this matter of commitment. Now, I'd like us to spend our time this morning in the 12th chapter of John. And I'm going to define commitment with three words. John chapter 12, please. So if you brought your Bibles, New Testament, John 12. Excuse me. Verses 23 through 26. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, pardon me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat or a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Excuse me. The three words that I'd like us to meditate on this morning, by way of definition of commitment, if you want to put them down in your notes, your margin, are death, hatred, and service. Now, I know that commitment means other things, and we could spend the whole weekend on the subject of commitment, but I would like us to focus our attention this hour on three basic ideas: death, hatred, and service. The Lord Jesus had a sense of destiny. Earlier in... Good night, that frog had triplets. Problem is, Hendrickson kept me up till 3:30 this morning. That's so I wouldn't preach more than an hour and a half. So be grateful. The Lord Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of John, said, "My time is not yet come." He said, "Your time is always ready. You could go at any time. But I have a certain hour." But now he came close to that hour. Now the hour had arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," and wherever you see those two little words, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," what he's saying is, now listen closely. Pay close attention. I'm about to say something that is unusually, exceptionally important. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. If it dies, it brings forth much fruit." There's life, there's reproduction, and all the rest. Fruitfulness for His glory. What happens to a seed when you put it into the ground? You plow up the soil and you disc it and you get it all prepared and you plant it. Well, I'm not an agronomist. I'm not a scientist in this particular field. But it seems to me that one of the things happens is it disintegrates. It loses its identity. It no longer has self. It vanishes. Now, the Lord Jesus died, and we are the fruit of His death. And the basic application of this verse applies to Christ. He was talking about Himself. But there's a secondary application for you and for me. And Jesus is saying, you and I must die. We must lose our identity. We must disintegrate the basic ego, self, unit. If not, we abide alone. And that's not a threat, that's a promise. And there are scores and hundreds of Christians in the world today who are abiding alone. They're lonely. They're in a crowd. They're involved in activities. They're identified with some group. But way deep down, they're alone because they're unwilling to die. There's some little kernel of self they're unwilling to let disintegrate. Keep your finger in John chapter 12 here and turn back over to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Not the sower, but the... Well, it is. It's one parable relating to sowing. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 38. Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house. After he'd preached the sermon in public, then he got the key men together in the house and explained the parable to them. And they said, "Tell us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Christ is the sower. Christ is the farmer. Christ is the one who decides where the seed will be planted. The field is the world. Now, don't lose that. The field is the world. It's not just Georgia or Florida or South Carolina. It's the world. Anywhere He wants. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's what you are. I tell you what you do when you get back to your room after lunch or before lunch. Go into the room and get in front of the mirror and look at yourself in the mirror and say, "You are a seed." Some of you, it's a hayseed. Others, it's a different kind of seed, but you're a seed. The children of the kingdom, if you know Christ, if you're born again, if you're a new creature, if you've passed from death unto life, you're a seed. Now, what does it mean to die then? Dying simply means that you let Jesus Christ plant you anywhere in the world. Plant you, bury you. You relinquish control of your own destiny. Can you imagine a farmer getting on his tractor in a blazing sun and plowing the South 40? And he disks it, and he fertilizes it, and he gets it all ready, and the soil is prepared. 40 acres out in the south end of the farm. And early the next morning, he goes into the barn, into the seed bin, to load the seed into the spreader there so that the tractor can make its trips in the South 40 and plant the seed. And what do you see in the seed bin? Seeds marching, demonstrating, carrying little signs. Right. We will be planted in the North 40. North 40? What do you mean, North 40? The North 40 is full of rocks and tree stumps, weeds. I'm going to plant you in the South 40. North 40 or nothing. Don't North 40 or nothing me. I'm the farmer, you're the seed, and I'm going to bury you in the South 40. Now, you read the Bible carefully. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the one who sows the good seed. The field is the world. And unless you tell Jesus Christ in the integrity of your heart, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll go anywhere, or I'll stay if you want me to stay. But let me know that I'm in the center of your perfect will, and I will die right here." You will never be fruitful. You'll play a game. You may play a game called Christianity. You may play a game called Navigators. You may play a game called something else. But it is only a game. Only a game. You'll never bring forth abiding fruit. You'll be busy. You'll be involved in activities. You will go out in evangelism. You'll do a lot of things. And you'll never be fruitful. You'll have a big front. And it's an orthodox, fundamental, conservative, squared away, down to business, born again, phony front. And you're busy, 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 busy. But you've never died. You've never relinquished control of your life. You've never let the Son of Man have his way. By the way, what is fruitfulness? Well, if you put corn in the ground, you get corn. Or wheat, you get wheat. Or barley, you get barley. Whatever you plant, that's what sprouts. Beans, it's beans. You're going to reproduce after your own kind. And gang, I don't think this dying is a matter of just one decision made at a point in time and that you'll never struggle with it again. Dying is a process. And you and I are going to have to die over and over again. Jesus said, we'll take up the cross daily. The cross was an instrument of death. And there may be a point, maybe this weekend, maybe it was 6 months or 6 years ago. It may be while you're here, it may be yet down the road. There'll be a crisis. And your spirit will surrender to Christ. And when you stand and sing that hymn, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, it'll come from your heart and not only your lips. And then there'll be other struggles. It won't be the last time. And every time the Spirit of God puts His finger on you and says, okay, now I want you to go here. But Lord, we just finished carpeting this place. Yeah, I know. And there's some other people that I want to enjoy that carpet. Well, why didn't you tell me last month? Because you wouldn't have carpeted it last month. Are you in the process of dying? The alternative is to abide alone. No fruitfulness, no disciples of Christ. Living and dying. Alone. Commitment means dying. Loss of self, loss of identity, in that sense of the word. The beauty is that when you're willing to let yourself die, you'll find a brand new Christ-centered self. The only person who really knows who he is a person who's died and who's walking in newness of life in Christ. And there'll be a crisis. There'll be many crises. When He speaks, He's the Son of Man. You're a seed. Let Him decide where to plant you. Now the next verse here, verse 25, talks about hatred. He that loveth his life shall lose it. John 12:25. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Commitment means dying. Commitment means hating. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Here again, a thrilling promise. These are not vain, idle words. These were spoken by Jesus Christ, the one who created you and me, the universe, the one who sustains it, the one who understands what makes it work, what keeps it together. And he says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. You listen to the songs today. What are the great messages coming to us across the airwaves? I want to be me. Oh, beautiful. Now, isn't that something to give your life to? I want to be me. With 8 billion watts coming out of 4,000 loudspeakers. I did it my way. Oh, beautiful. Actually, the melody's not so bad. The message is abominable. My way. Do your own thing. You ever heard that expression? You've never said that, have you? You can love your life and exist, but you can't love your life and live. You can love your life. You can have your way. You can do it your way. You can do your own thing. You can be you and exist. And go through life in a squirrel cage, a treadmill. But you can't love your own life and live. What does hatred mean? What does it mean to hate your own life? Well, Webster's Dictionary gives some definitions of the word hate. It means a strong dislike, ill will, to despise, to wish to avoid. Jesus said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. Christ didn't live his own life for himself. Well, then you have to ask yourself, what in the world is my life? What is it I'm supposed to hate? Well, how would you define your life? It is the sum total of all of your possessions and relationships. The sum total of all of your possessions and all of your relationships. That's what your life is. And Jesus says you hate it. You esteem it. Of less importance than your relationship with him. There is no possession and there is no relationship between you and Christ. And if there is, you don't hate your life. You love it. And he says, that's fine. Keep on loving it because you'll lose it. You'll leave it all behind. It's time, it's money, it's things, it's what you've got in a closet back home and in the attic. And you know, it's a curious thing when Christ comes into your home and knocks on the door and you open the front door and you say, oh my, come in. Would you like to see the living room? We just got in. I don't want to see the living room. I want to see the closet. The what? The closet. I thought you said closet. You don't want to see the closet, Lord. You see, I'm going to clean out the closet next week. Well, that's too bad. I want to see the closet? Yeah. And he wants to see the closet of your life, the possessions that nobody knows about. The relationships that nobody knows about. The plans that nobody knows about. And he says, hate it. You esteem it of less importance. And if there is a relationship between you and Christ this weekend, and it doesn't matter what it is, if it's a family relationship or if it's a love relationship of courtship and romance or just some personal friendship, if there is a relationship between you and Christ, if there is a relationship that you have not brought to Christ, you don't hate your life, you love it. You're playing a game called Christianity or Navigators. And there's a thrilling promise for you. You're going to lose it all. He'll see to it that you lose it. Isn't that wonderful? He has an exciting way of getting your attention. of you can quote Malachi 3:10. If not word perfectly, at least you know the idea. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You say, well, Lord, I'm going to start tithing next year, but this year, boy, it's kind of tight. I really can't afford to tithe. Well, then you're a robber. You may be a fundamental, conservative, born-again, down-to-business, squared-away robber. But you're robbing God if you're not tithing. And furthermore, in verse 11 of Malachi 3, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The who? The devourer. Who is that? Well, that's the one that causes things to wear out before they should. That's the one who makes things fall apart ahead of time. That's the one that makes the thing come unglued before you can mail in the warranty. Oh, him. Yeah. The devourer. Oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about. All of those unexplainable extra expenses that seem to keep cropping up. Where do they come from? Malachi 3:10 tells you where they come from. The devourer brings them. Do you hate your life? Every relationship is brought to Christ for His blessing or disapproval. And every possession is brought to Christ for the same purpose. It's interesting, the night before He dies, over in John 17, let's see, verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. John 17:7. All things, things, possessions, whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. These men know that everything that I have, You have given Me. It has the seal of Your approval. They know where I got it, from whom I got it. Now, would you be willing to take Jesus into your house where you live and all of your friends and item by item tell your friends, now you see this thing? Jesus gave it to me. And Jesus is standing there and saying, that's right, I gave it to Him. Then you set that thing down and you go to the next thing. And you show all your friends, the 12, the men you're training, the people you're influencing. You see this possession? Jesus gave it to me. And Jesus stands there and says, that's right, I gave it to Him. And you take your friends and show them everything you possess and say, Jesus gave it to me. And Jesus is standing there, nodding. And then you say, and see this lovely thing? Jesus gave it to me. And He says, I didn't give that to you. You went out and got it with your own grubby hands. You didn't even ask My permission. They have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. Can you say that? If you can't, you don't hate your life, you love it. And you'll lose it. The lie of ownership. I own this thing. I worked hard. It's mine. Pardon me. I own this. And then they carry you out feet first with a sheet over your face. Oh, who's that? That's the owner. The two old boys at the funeral of the millionaire. And one of them says, how much did he leave? You know, so he left it all. Yeah, he did. Okay, what does it mean? Commitment means dying. Commitment means hating. Commitment means service. Incidentally, dying is also a process, just like hating. I mean, hating is also a process, just like dying. There come new tests, new areas of surrender. The Lord will put His finger on something this weekend, and you're hoping like crazy He won't put His finger on it. Lord, I really don't want to even pray about this thing. Because if I pray about it, I just know what you're going to say. And I just can't trust you. I really know what's better, Lord, in this case. Now, there's so many things, Lord, I know you know what's best. But with regard to this particular relationship, this fellow, or this girl, or this money, or this car, or this whatever, Lord, I really know what's best. Take my word for it. I'd like to pray about it, but I know if I do, you're going to take it away from me. And you clutch that thing, and it clutches you. You're not the owner. That's the owner. You are possessed, not the possessor. Well, commitment means service. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. How long has it been since you have asked Christ this question? Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? Jesus says, where I am, that's where my servant will be. And you and I become so engrossed, gang, we get caught up kind of in the sweep, in the momentum of things, that we're caught up in it, and we don't stop long enough to say, Lord, where are you? There's kind of the noise of battle and activity and busyness and 8 nights a week and running in circles and honking at our own taillight and firing at everything that moves. And are you busy? Oh, man, am I busy. I'm so busy I haven't had a quiet time in 3 weeks. The other morning my wife was praying and I said, say hello to the Lord for me. And we don't stop and say, Lord, where is Christ in your community, on your campus, in the dormitory where you live, or the apartment? Where is Christ? What is He doing? Now, you're going to have to stop long enough. Maybe you'll get a few quiet moments this weekend, but if not, then perhaps next weekend. But in the near future, please, stop long enough to ask yourself, or to ask the Lord, where are you? Because until you know where He is, you can't follow Him. Now, Lord willing, Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But this precedes Matthew 4:19. This comes before Matthew 4:19. You have to stop long enough to ask Him where He is. If any man serve me, let him follow me. You say, well, that's reasonable. And where I am, there will also my servant be. Well, isn't Jesus omnipresent? Isn't He everywhere at all times? Well, there's a sense in which that's true, yes. But there is another sense in which, as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills, and you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. And there are times when the Holy Spirit is doing a special work in a community or in a certain area, and you and I miss it. We're so busy serving Him, quote unquote, that we're not following Him. Now stop and say, Lord, where are you? Particularly, where are you as far as I'm concerned? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Well, He's still doing that. That's Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Christ is still going about doing good, healing people who are oppressed, brokenhearted, crushed, burdened, captives of sin and Satan. And He's going about healing those people, setting them free. But ask the Lord, where are you? I am among you as one who serves, He said. Stop and ask Him, where do you want me to serve, Lord? You can't serve everywhere. Why is it that there are more ministers in mental hospitals and institutions today than any other group of professional people on a per capita basis? Well, one reason is that many of them didn't stop long enough to ask this question. And they went pell-mell, helter-skelter, full speed off a cliff. Spiritually. Serving. And you know what's interesting? We remember Joshua as one of the great generals of all times. Joshua, the great military leader. Joshua, who led the victorious Israeli armies across the Jordan River to conquer Jericho. And we sing about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and the great victories wrought by this incomparable Israeli general. But for 40 years, Joshua was a servant before God made him a general. Exodus 24:13, he's called Moses' minister, Moses' servant. Or turn in your Bibles to Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings chapter 19. For you Marines, that's back in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19. 19 through 21. Elijah calls Elisha. And he departed from thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. This guy was one good-sized, well-built troop, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Anybody can handle 24 animals has got to be a good plowman. And he was standing behind the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. He recruited him. He laid the giant crunch on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. So he said, okay, fine, go back. And he returned back from him, took the yoke of oxen, slew the oxen, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. In other words, with the yoke. Now that's commitment. That's burning your bridges. For a farmer to kill the oxen and to cook him with the yoke, that is total commitment. That is selling the farm. That is burning bridges. And he gave to the people, and they ate, and he rose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. And ministered unto him. Second Kings chapter 2. 10 years later. And the whole story there from verses... Well, let's just look at verses 12 through 14. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. 10 years later, after carrying Elijah's suitcase around for 10 years, being a servant for 10 years, then God gave him a ministry of his own. Then God blessed him. Then he became the great prophet, the great performer of miracles, the great spokesman of God to the nation. 10 years of being a servant. And somehow or other, gang, you and I get caught up in this whole mood and tone and spirit of the age, and it's instant everything. It's instant coffee. It's instant orange juice. It's instant spiritual maturity. It's instant leadership. And that is not God's way. God's way is 40 years with Moses. God's way is 10 years with Elijah. Timothy, Paul says, "I have no man like-minded. As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." Year after year, who are you serving? Who is your Moses? Who's your Elijah? Who's your Paul? Who have you given your heart to? And until you give your heart to someone in the right spirit, I'm not talking about putting someone on a pedestal. I'm not talking about the infallible navigator pope running around. But in the right sense, in the scriptural sense, in the biblical sense, who are you serving? Jesus said, "If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" The answer is nobody. Luke 16:11. Are you being faithful in that which is another man's? And you're anxious to have a ministry. And you're anxious to get out there and show the world. And you're anxious to make an impact for Christ. Great. Who are you serving? Where is Christ? The answer is he's working in the life of another man or another woman or another couple. Now you find that person and come alongside and say, "I'd like to help you. I'd like to be your buddy. I'd like to be your Timothy or your Timothette. Be your servant." In the right sense, not in the embarrassing sense, not kowtowing and bowing and scraping and all that. That's a lot of nonsense. But in this biblical context, where is Christ? And the answer is he's in the life of some man or some woman or some couple. And you find him or her or them and serve them. You say, "But I don't like the idea of being a servant. What if my mother calls and says, 'What are you doing down there?' And I have to say, 'I'm a servant.'" Mother won't like that. Well, there's a thrilling promise in the Bible. It says, "You don't stand before the judgment seat of mother." Nowhere. No, it's the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be there. Transportation has been arranged. Nobody is going to show up absent. If any man serve, and I don't know what it'll mean for you, I don't know who the person is. Only you can decide that. Follow me. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Does your life reflect the honor of God? When people look at you, can they say, now there is a man or there is a woman whom God is honoring? I can't answer that, can I? For you. Only you can answer that. In the integrity of your own heart. Commitment means dying. It means hating. It means serving. Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day. There's an act of the will. Whom ye will serve. And he closes by saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So let's close in prayer. In the quietness of your heart, if you're not in the process of dying, and in the process of hating, and in the process of serving, then you tell the Lord Jesus that you'd like to make that commitment and nail it down here so that from today until you get promoted to heaven, that's what you give your life to. You'll have the same sense of destiny that he did. And your life will glorify God as his did. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the faithful word. And we would lift our hearts with the psalmist and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me. And Father, this morning we pray that the faithful Holy Spirit, who is the only true teacher of the Word, will take the precious Word and bring light into our own understanding, our own inner man, our heart,